Now our readings together are, of course, in Mark's Gospel, and we have a selection of readings, and we'll just follow them in an orderly way through the Gospel, commencing in chapter 3, please. Mark's Gospel and chapter 3. I want to commence our reading, please, at verse number 1. He entered again into the synagogue. There was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. He said unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. When he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored, whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Continuing on in chapter 3, please, at verse 20. Verse 20, And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. Now let's just take it that from the end of verse 21 to the start of verse 31, the friends are coming to meet him. And we'll read at verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him. And they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, and my sister, and mother. Chapter 5, please. Just break into the well-known story of the woman with the issue of blood. Reading from verse 30. The woman has, of course, just touched him at this point. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came, and fell down before him, and told him all the truth. Chapter 6, please. Don't know about you, but I'm enjoying the moment's peace and quiet anyway. Chapter 6 and verse 35. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came near unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And he answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? And he saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when they had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fishes divided he among them all, and they did all eat, and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments, and of the fishes. Now chapter 7, please. Look, Gideon was about to steal my sermon earlier, but he was kind to me. Chapter 7 and verse 31. And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came onto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf, and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed, and saith unto him, Ephrathah, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake clearly. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. They were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear, and the dumb to speak. Chapter 11, please. Chapter 11, and we want to read verse 11. The Lord has just had that entry into Jerusalem and has been healed with a Hosanna. And as he comes to Jerusalem, verse 11, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, and he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Verse 15, we're on the next day now, and they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayers, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now we look to the Lord to bless these readings of His Word. Our subject, as you know, is the servant of Jehovah looking. We could have started by reading Psalm 123. If you recall verse 2, Behold thee, as the eyes of the servant look on to the hand of their masters, and the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord, our God. The picture is simple, that a devoted servant will have his eye focus exclusively on his master, waiting to do his bidding, waiting to anticipate his pleasure, waiting to secure his delight. Brothers and sisters, we need to realize when the Christ of God was here, when he moved among men, he looked with an eye that perceived all that God desired. He looked with an eye that abhorred all that God hated. He looked with an eye that pitied all that God would have compassion upon. And as he looked, the heavens looked upon man, and the pleasure of God was his utmost thought. And so as we come to think of how he looked, what were the consequences of his look? We have read some passages, and they're all a compound word of that little expression which means to have sight or to perceive. And there's really two compound words that we have read. We have read of him looking up. Chapter 6, verse 41. Chapter 7, verse 34. And I suggest to you that is the source of his authority. The second compound word was probably what was in our brother Tom's mind, because it's an expression which is, with one exception, exclusive to Mark's gospel. And the word is to look around, to scan, as I will try to do this audience, to try and keep eye contact with you. But he scanned the audience. And there, it is the scrutiny of his assessment. I want to tell you, my brother, my sister, when the Christ of God scanned an audience, he scrutinized with an intensity that we cannot begin to understand. And when he scrutinized, he assessed according to the righteousness of God. And so he acted. I want to suggest to you that when we come to these passages, there are principles at stake which should influence our lives, which should determine how we view things, how we react to things, how we deal with things. Can I give you a little structure which means that when I, as usual, don't manage to finish it, at least you can anticipate what I was going to say. I want to start in Mark chapter 7 with the deaf man. And I want to look at the Savior and see a look which brought salvation. I want to look in chapter 3 at the man with the withered hand as he looked at his audience, and that look brought consternation. I want to come to the end of that chapter. I want to challenge our souls as we see the Savior looking upon a little company, and he looked in the deepest appreciation of those that did his Father's will. I want to look at chapter 11. As he came again into the temple, he looked at it 3 years after he had previously scanned it. I want to see a look of indignation. I want to finish. Maybe you don't do this, but there's some brethren in Ireland and they don't do anything else. I want to look at chapter 6 in the feeding of the 5,000, and I just want to spiritualize it. And I want to look at the Savior as he looks to heaven, and as he takes loaves and fishes in his hands, and I want to see satisfaction. My brother, my sister, I want to tell you, if we could just enter into that look of Christ, there's more than enough to satisfy us. Let's come to chapter 7. And I hope you don't mind me just being direct and being personal with you. Because in chapter 7 we have a deaf man. His speech is impaired. He's brought to the Savior. And there's three things I want to draw to your attention. I want to draw to your attention a Savior that looked to heaven and sighed. I want to look at a man whose ears were transformed. I want to look at a man whose tongue was set free. I want to see what Christ did for him. He has done for me. I want to tell you, my brother, my sister, that what Christ did for his ear and for his tongue should find an answer in my soul. This man is brought to the Savior. And the Savior looks upon him. He looks to heaven. He sighs. You know, when it's been a long day in conference, and the speaker's just going on a bit longer than you would like him to go on, sometimes even the speaker gets the hint when he hears a good sigh. That's not the sign that we have here. What we have here is a deep, intense, inward sense of exacerbation at the plight of man. of the ravages of sin. You know, when this word is used, it's used of the redemption of the body. Romans chapter 8, we groan within ourselves waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. That great chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, twice over, the apostle says that he groans. Same word, he groans, yearning to be clothed upon with that body from on high. When it comes to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, when it comes to the overseer and his watchful attention to the flock of God, when it says he would do so with grief, it's the same word. I want to tell you, my brother, my sister, this touched the heart of Christ. To see the ravages of sin on every hand, and I felt humbled as I thought of this, because there's two lessons that I would need to learn. I would need to have a comprehension of sin that was molded by Christ. You see, I don't really think that we can understand what it was for the Son of God to stand upon this earth surrounded by sin. He who in Exodus chapter 30 is described figuratively as being pure and holy. He who Peter described twice as being thy holy servant Jesus. He who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. The impeccable Christ of God, to stand in all the intrinsic holiness of his being, to be surrounded by sin. You see, you and I live in a world which is molded by sin. You and I live in a world which condones sin, which legitimizes sin, which practices sin, and we can become so desensitized to all that is abhorrent to God that we almost believe it's right. Not the Christ of God. Sin was always, was ever sin. You know, when it comes to my appreciation of these things, I can become just casual. I can become lax. Maybe I just need that echo of 1 Peter washing over my soul. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Brothers and sisters, I think we would need a fresh, just to enter into the teaching of this passage, and to have a fresh comprehension of sin. Tell you what else I feel I would need. And you can search your own soul before God. I think I would need enhanced compassion for sinners. Here's the Savior as he's presented with this man, and his heart goes out in compassion to him. He's so willing to deal with him. Three times over in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 of the leper, chapter 5 of the feeding of the 5,000, again in chapter 8 of the feeding of the 4,000, the Savior's compassion is left on the page of Scripture. I wonder just about my compassion for a sinner. Wasn't that something that was an undercurrent in David's Bible reading this morning? Just to have a vision for souls, just to have a desire to reach out and in a compassionate way to reach the sinner and to save him. Maybe some of our compassion for sinners starts with the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting and finishes at the end of the gospel meeting. I wonder, do I have a compassion day by day? I wonder, does it influence my thinking as I look upon my fellow traveler to eternity. Here's a man. He's the object of the compassion of Christ. So maybe our compassion starts at the beginning of the prayer meeting. Maybe I should just ask my young brother and sisters, do you go to the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting? Do you exercise yourself in prayer for sinners? Do you have a vision for the spread of the gospel? And to have fellowship with those who are responsible to preach the gospel? You know, perhaps if we had a better feeling in our prayer meeting before the gospel meeting, it would energize us in our other activities, and it would give us a vision for the lost and for the perishing. How am I going to cultivate this compassion for sinners? I'm going to have to dwell in the love of God. Maybe I could take John 3:16 out of that trite box that we put it into when we preach and bring it into my soul and realize that God so loved the world. Could it shape me? That same God who shed abroad his love in my heart, could it stir me to have a compassion for sinners? Could I let my soul be nurtured in the death of Christ? Let the words of Galatians 2:20 transform my being. The Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. I don't do stories, because I don't do them very well. But I'll do a confession. A few years ago, I was in South Africa through a business conference. The saints were kind enough to bring me to a series of gospel meetings that they had in locality, just for the few days that I was there. And on the Saturday, I had been invited to go to tea in the house, and the rather aged English evangelist who was responsible for the meetings was going to the house as well. We were collected in the car and were driven to the house. And as we were driven to the house, we passed the largest shanty town I had ever seen. I saw those few houses coming up the hillside. I tell you, before God, there were tens of thousands. Corrugated iron lean-tos. I couldn't tell you how many thousands of people were there. I couldn't scan the distance. And as we drove past it, I just sat and looked. I didn't say a word. Within a couple of minutes, I couldn't say a word. The aged brother looked across and said, "What a harvest day. When do we start the Sunday school?" See, there was a compassion for sinners. I was simply looking at the poverty. I was looking at the circumstances of life. But beyond that, there was the need of souls. Brothers and sisters, could we enter into the sigh of Christ? Could it mold us? Could it transform us? For a minute, will you take your place as that man? For a moment, will you take your place as the Lord puts his finger into his ear? When he removes it for a first time, he hears a sound. I'm sure I should be sentimental and say the first sound he heard was the voice of Christ, but I couldn't prove that. Do you know what happened to him? His ear was changed. Now, my brother, my sister, when the Christ of God looked to heaven, and when he sighed for a sinner like me, and when he touched my ear in salvation, and in that touch applied the blood to my right ear, that ear should have changed. Could I ask you, has your ear changed since you have been saved? Is your ear a discerning ear? Our brethren were reminding us in the readings of the repeated expression in Revelation 2 and 3, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. We are reminded three times in Mark's Gospel, he that hath an ear, let him hear. I wonder, how are our ears doing in the things of God? You know what, I was going to say, you know what Paul said to the Hebrews, but that might be a dangerous statement to make, so pretend I didn't make it. Do you know what Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13 says? It talks about those who were dull of ear. Would it be true, my brother, my sister, that when it comes to the Word of God, you're still dull of hearing? That ear hasn't been opened. That ear hasn't been discerning of the things of God. It doesn't understand what is being said. It doesn't understand the implications of why it's being said. It doesn't respond to the Word of God. Can I bring you to Acts chapter 18? That mighty man, Apollos, eloquent in the Scriptures, he comes to Ephesus and he begins to preach. I want you to find what it means to have a discerning ear. There's a woman and a man, Priscilla and Aquila, that simply says, he preached, and when they had heard, they took him unto them, and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. You know what I see in that verse? I see a couple who had intelligent ears, because the Word of God wasn't fully formed in his mind. They had interested hearts, because they would take him aside and they would seek to help him. They had instructed minds, because they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, more accurately, more precisely. Simply because a couple had instructed ears, a man of God was enhanced in his understanding of the Scriptures. My brother, my sister, until those ears are opened, until those ears are discerning, your progress in the things of God will be hindered. Because the Savior, when he touched our ears, he wanted them to be discerning ears. He wanted them to be beautiful ears. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Malcolm had been telling us about Luke chapter 5. You know, it was a dutiful ear that Peter had. Nevertheless, Lord, at thy word. It was a dutiful ear when he took the nets and cast them out. It was a dutiful ear when Gideon had got an army together. And he still wasn't convinced the army was big enough. God says to him, Gideon, it's too big. You see, the men that want to go home, let them go home. Gideon, the army's still too big. Bring them down to the waters. You know, sometimes having a dutiful ear, it just cuts us. Cuts across us. Makes us feel the reality of God working in our lives. What about his tongue? His tongue was loosed. And it was to be a praising tongue. Could I speak to my younger brother and sisters again? Does this mark your tongue? When Christ looked to heaven and sighed and reached me and saved me and put a new song into my lips, even praise unto my God, do I offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually? Or is my tongue silent? I have talked to brethren who are older than I am, older physically, older spiritually. Some of those brethren, I have never heard them take part. And most of them have said to me that their biggest regret was they didn't start early. They left it, so they thought there was nothing to take up. Perhaps if the brother in the meeting tonight like that, can I tell you, it's never too late to start. Can I tell you there's still a void in the assembly for your voice? My younger brother, those moments before the gospel meeting, there's an opportunity for your voice to praise God for his son. The assembly prayer meeting, and it might be a wee bit more difficult, but it's oh so sweet. Just in those moments in the Lord's day morning, to give God thanks for his son. Tell me, when is your tongue going to start praising God? So that every other tongue can say amen. I want to tell you, it should be a proclaiming tongue. I was going to go into Acts, Psalm 45 there, but there's no point, I'll never get anywhere near this. You know, my tongue is the pen of the ready writer, and you just work that through when you're just thinking of that first Thanksgiving, and you go to Psalm 45, verses 1 and 2, and you might just get a wealth of material for your soul. But it should be a proclaiming tongue. I wouldn't like my sisters to switch off at this point. I'm not going to start with preaching. I'll end with preaching. You know the man of Gadara? That wild man who they couldn't tame? And as Malcolm reminded us, only Christ could tame. He wanted to go with Christ. And you'll find in Mark chapter 5, he's the only man who asked to go with Christ, who Christ says no to. What does he tell him to do? He says, go back to your own country. And you tell them what great things I have done for you. Could we just start with a practical proclamation of the riches that Christ has bestowed upon us? To let others know that we're saved. To let others appreciate one who has done so much for us. What about a personal proclamation? Acts chapter 19, they were spread abroad and they preached the word. They were just telling others as they came in contact with them of the Savior. I want to tell you, every one of us could do that. And what a force for God it could be if in fellowship with God and by the Spirit of God we could just drop a word in someone's ear. And then it comes to the public proclamation. Then it comes to a precious proclamation Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which I also received. You see, it comes from on high. It's endued with power. We never need be ashamed of it. A proclaiming tongue. You'll be glad to hear I'm leaving. Mark chapter 7. Could we just retrace our steps in salvation? Could we see if the transformation that salvation should bring is evidenced in our lives? Let's turn to Mark chapter 3. Not now salvation, but in the man with the withered hand, it's consternation. You see, because really we should have started reading chapter 2 verse 1 and read right the way through to chapter 3 verse 6, because it's an entire section, and Luke replicates in his gospel this section in chapters 5 and 6. Because there are 5 incidents, and they're brought together as a package. And God is showing to us in His Word, when you have got a man in fellowship with God, moving for God, being fruitful in the things of God, you get, guess what? Opposition. See, that's why I just framed it like that. Because if we're not living the way God would live us after salvation, we'll not get too much opposition. We're not worth opposing. But if we're living for God, there'll be opposition. Now, I want to be careful here. Because I'm speaking to some brother who have known what it is to deal with these things. You know, you and I need to understand how to deal with opposition. When it was the paralytic man in Mark chapter 2 verse 1, the Savior's authority over sin was challenged. When it came to the call of Levi, the Savior's association with sinners was challenged. When it came to the matter of fasting, the Savior's ascetic separation was challenged. When it came to the cornfields on the Sabbath day, the Savior's apprehension of Scripture was challenged. And by the way, they were wrong. I'm not sure whether you ever got out of Deuteronomy. You were in Deuteronomy in Paramount the last time I was here, and maybe you're still in that mountain. But you know, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25 just proves that they were wrong about the cornfield on the Sabbath day. But when it came to the man with the withered hand, it was the sinner's alleviation. It was really his compassion. It was challenged. Now, Paul makes a point that we need to just get a hold of. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, when he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You see, opposition will look for an excuse. It will look for an avenue of attack. And it will seek to rush in like a flood. The opposition, it was standing there. With its strategy laid out, we'll stand, we'll watch, we'll wait, we'll pounce. When it comes to the synagogue, on the Sabbath day, we would say the vultures were flying. They had their prey in their eye. They were waiting for their moment. They were waiting to see if he would dare to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. And if he did, they would strike. know, Satan rarely attacks head on. Amalek didn't attack head on in the wilderness.
Pick them off with their ear.
Pick the easy prey off first. Gradually made an inroad until he was in the heart of things. They're sitting there. And the Savior scans the gallery. And as he looks at them, he knows their heart. Would you underline the word, because it does mean what it says? He looked round about them with anger. Holy, righteous, indignancy at the hardness of these men's hearts and every one of them. It's really the opposite of Luke 24, because the next expression is he was grieved for the hardness, it should be, of their heart. We were reminded of their hearts on the road to Emmaus burned within them. Here's the heart of opposition to Christ. And it's hardened. And the Savior's grieved. And he goes out with all of that righteousness. And he meets them head on. He says to the man, stand forth. Stretch forth thy hand. And it was healed. Brothers and sisters, if you want to read Mark chapter 2 verse 1 and chapter 3 verse 6, you'll find on each of those five occasions, Christ didn't take one backward step. On each occasion, he met the opposition head on. On each occasion, he faced the challenge and disposed of it. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn how to deal with opposition. Some people, their favorite way is to put their head down and charge at it. You usually hear a crunch because they missed the opposition and hit a wall. See, the Savior discerned the point. And on every occasion, he addressed the point. No man hath power to forgive sins, but God only. That you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. You just read down those five instances. Every challenge is met head on. Because on every occasion, he stood on righteous ground. I fear, and I don't speak from a wealth of experience. I have a little experience, and I have some observations. Sometimes our difficulty with opposition is that we're not just standing the way we should be standing. We're not just in a condition to respond to it as we should be. We try to do it from a position of weakness. We're not able to withstand. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to deal with the opposition which will arise, we need to first of all establish our own foundation. We need to respond positively. There's a little line from a hymn, in conflict knew he no retreat. Brothers and sisters, we would want to be in that position. Because he stood on righteous ground. I wonder, do we realize just the cost of opposition? If you go down those five instances and just underline in your Bible, you'll find that those that oppose him, there's a different combination
Pharisees, scribes, scribes and Pharisees, Pharisees and Herodians.
The disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees. Never put that combination together.
Then you wouldn't have put Pilate and Herod together. But they did find a cause about which they could agree. When we deal with opposition, brother, we need to understand that the alliances are going to be something which we cannot anticipate. But God is evil. I want to touch on the end of Mark chapter 3. The spiritual brethren, the Savior looks in appreciation in verses 31 onward. Seems to me, and my brethren are at liberty to correct me if they have a better understanding of the passage, but I understand verses 20 and 21 to be this, that because of the intensity and the oppressive nature of the Savior's service, that his family, it's not his friends, it's really his family, were concerned for him, and they came to him, and they wanted to bring him away for him to rest. When they come to him, he's sitting with his own in verse 31. And they come and they're outside of the ring. And they pass the word in. Tell him that we're here. Tell him that we want to speak to him. And the word comes, your mother, your brethren are outside. The Savior looks around the little cup. In Luke's Gospel, they're referred to as the little flock. He looks around the little company. What the light it must have brought to his heart. Just to have an appreciation of those who followed him. Those who fellowshiped with him. Those who did the will of his Father. It must have been an oasis in this wilderness for him. To let his smile rest upon them. To be able to say, my brother. I sat on Lord's Day with my brother, and it was our, I think I can speak for them to say it was our privilege to sit with the saints at Paramount to remember the Lord. This verse was in my mind. I just watched as the saints came in, sat down. Most of you I didn't know. A few faces I did recollect and remember from a short visit. But I just thought of the Savior looking on those that obeyed his Father's will. And I thought, what a joy. Maybe you would say to me, Paul, if you knew all of them. And you see, if you knew him, oh boy. Your hair would be greyer than it is already if you knew him. Is that really right? You know, the exact expression isn't repeated twice, but the essence is repeated twice. And I have a great difficulty with it. Romans chapter 15, or Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If I paraphrase the two passages, I would paraphrase it like this. The brother for whom Christ died. Just to look at my brethren and sisters, to be able to appreciate every one of them. be able to thank God for everyone. So I trust they would be able to thank God for me. Because we're those that are companions of those that obey thy precepts to do the Father's will. Could I say to you that I had the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home? The Lord's experience, I cannot understand it. Psalm 69, he describes himself there in words which, I don't know, brothers and sisters, do we really enter into the significance of it? Become a stranger unto my brother, an alien to my mother's child. John chapter 7, his own brethren did not believe on him. Maybe there's a dear saint of God and that's their experience today. Living in a home where their faith is derided. See, if you live before everyone, and he had a little oasis when he had his own Aranda. I wonder, my brother and my sister, could I have that openness of heart to appreciate every saint of God and to enter into the ministry of Christ when he looked upon them? My mother, my brother, my sister. I just want to touch on chapter 11, the cleansing of the temple. This was a look of indignation. 3.5 years before, the Lord had been there in John chapter 2. He had purged the temple. Comes back after that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and fresh he visits the temple. Nothing has changed. He leaves it. Having observed every detail, having scrutinized every moment, he comes back the next day, cleanse the temple. Did I make 3 points which, in view of the time, I'll not develop? Here we see the Savior looking. The Savior who looked had an appreciation of the character of the house. Could I say solemnly, he still has. Revelation chapter 1 sits in the midst of the golden lampstands. His eyes are as a flame of fire, discerning everything whose character doesn't conform to the house. Paul did that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, morality. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, division. First Corinthians chapter 1, the house of Chloe told them about contention. We should be able to discern that which is not in keeping with the character of the house. We should abhor everything which would corrupt the house. Wasn't that the essence of Christ when he came into the temple again? Don't bother bringing your sacrificial beast with you. We can sell you one here. You'll know it's kosher. You'll know it's fit for sacrifice. You pay us the money, we'll give you the lamb. You know that money that you need to pay your ransom? Bring your Roman coins here. Usual rate of exchange applies. We'll turn it into the money that you can offer. I don't think they had zero commission. What were they doing? They were making traffic of the house of God. Don't bother walking around the temple. Whatever you're carrying, just bring it through. Sanctity of it. Be the fire. First Corinthians 3 verse 17 is still in my Bible. I still have to live before God with that verse in my Bible. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. I wonder, brothers and sisters, do we really appreciate what it is to abhor everything which would corrupt the house? Servant's attitude in cleansing the house. Everything which is not in keeping of the house, he addresses. I think there's a parallel I would appreciate help with this over refreshment, but I think there's a parallel with Paul's attitude to Corinth and the Savior's attitude to the temple. Savior left it until the next day. Paul said, it was to spur you, I came not unto you. Because when there's divine visitation, and when conditions are not right, there's divine action. It had to be dealt with. Nehemiah had to deal with it in the house, didn't they? A lot of rubbish in the house when Nehemiah got into it. That all to be cleansed out. Brothers and sisters, would to God that we just have a fresh appreciation of what it is for the Savior to look at the house and for it to be pleasing in his sight. A great lesson that somebody should always teach someone when they have a ministry meeting is to end on a high. Here's two. Mark chapter 5, when the Savior looked to heaven, his hands provided to the full satisfaction of every soul. I want to tell you, there's still one who looks on high. There's still one who looks from on high and provides food convenience. There's still one who provides nourishment, which satisfies, which strengthens every hungry soul. My brother, my sister, he took, he blessed, he broke, and everyone was filled. Do I say to you, as I would say to my own soul, if you're not filled, if you're not satisfied,
The problem isn't with Christ.
The problem isn't with His Word. You need to get Him in the right place. You need to bow before His power. You need to taste of His provision.
You'll be satisfied.
You jump through the pages of our Bible.
You go in the strength of it for many years.
It doesn't say that He could. Mark chapter 6, it says He was in among them.
And He saw them toiling and rowing. I want to tell you, there's one who sees you in your circumstances.
There's one who sees you in your difficulties. There's one who sees you with all your weakness, wondering just how you're going to get through.
There's one who will come to your aid. There's one who will bless you. Isn't it great to have a Savior who meant?
Isn't it a challenge to have a Savior who still looks?
Wouldn't it be a wonderful comfort that we could go away from it, having our eyes enlightened, having our spiritual sight refocused, and to be able to look in some little measure as He looks, to respond as He saw fit to the blessing of others, to the honor of God, to the preservation of the assembly. May God give us a renewed vision as a Savior. Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, we bow before Thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. And we come before Thee to quiet our spirits, conscious of just how far fully short stand of what we should be. Of what perhaps in these moments we would desire to be. Just closer drawn to Thee, able to walk in fellowship with Thee, to be as a servant who watches their master, a servant who in that look knows what it is to please the master, and to bring joy to his heart. Thank Thee for a Savior who looked and looked and looked again. In fellowship with heaven, we would long for grace, just to bow before Thee, that we may look upon things as Thou wouldst have us, and that we may be more effectual in our testimony, as we see things clear from the divine standpoint, and that we may all be blessed. Hear our thanks for these moments of fellowship, for all that we have heard today, and in Thy will, all that lies before us tomorrow. We pray Thee for Thy care and for Thy blessing. Thank Thee for all that has been ministered to us physically and will yet be. We return Thee thanks for One who meets our every need. And we are glad to be able to thank Thee for Thy unfailing mercies. Watch over us too in the night season, and preserve us, we pray, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.